Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. And we are now in the midst of our series on Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. And today we are at the sixth installment in the series with a sermon titled Work That Glorifies. The text is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Just four verses, but it will provide us some powerful and profound biblical insights into this important topic of work. In other words, how can we have a much higher view of work based on Scripture? When the pulpit roster was drawn up early on, you can imagine my relief to see that I was not assigned last week's sermon, because I'd rather talk about work than sex. Although I suspect you would rather hear about sex than work. But I suppose some people are more qualified to speak on sex, and Peter is the most qualified in that area. But only because he's a doctor, okay? Don't let your imagination run wild. But of course, he's an elder at the same time. But if your problem is erectile dysfunction, please do consult him, okay? Although I know a lot about work, I did have a problem at first when I was meditating on the text, because in this first half of chapter 4, that is really about pleasing God. Why did Paul talk about the need to work hard? Why suddenly, you know, this need to tell the Thessalonians to work hard? It turns out that there were believers in the Thessalonian church who were lazy, too lazy to go to work. Because in the next chapter, Paul wrote, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who were idle and disruptive." And so in our text today, Paul was actually speaking out against laziness. And here was my problem. Because our congregation is majority Chinese, and the word, if there were a word that you wouldn't find in a Chinese dictionary, is the word lazy. Because the Chinese are known for working very hard. And so is the text today not so applicable to us? Because telling the Chinese to work hard is like teaching a fish to swim. And yet, as I dive deeper into the text, I found that hidden within these verses are some very radical teachings about work, because what we have here is something that we would seldom hear about work. And ironically, those who would benefit most from the text are not those who are lazy, but rather those who work hard, or even those who overwork. But before we begin exploring these radical teachings on work embedded in these verses, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, move our thoughts higher and deeper on this subject of work. Align our thinking with what your Holy Scripture teaches, so that when we work, we glorify you and you alone. We desire to learn from our Lord Jesus, who quietly worked as a carpenter when he dwelt among men. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Now, as an introduction to the sermon, I wish to offer you three snippets of what I came across recently, which are related to our topic of work. Three recent observations I have that I want to share with you. The first happened about 2 months ago while we were traveling in Europe. If you recall, at the end of July, our daughter Melody stood here on the stage as Pastor Rama prayed for her just before she left for England to continue her studies in medicine. And I'm most happy to report to you that she has settled in very well in a new environment. She sent us this picture via WhatsApp as proof that everything is okay. You know? And I suppose this means, the open palms means, hey, what's there to worry about, you know? Stop calling me every day, you know? Classes have started since the end of August, and she's not very busy with her coursework. I think she spends like 2 days in classes and then another 3 days in the hospital. And thank you all for your prayers. Actually, 2 days after Melody stood here to be prayed for, we left for London together. And she, of course, went on a one-way ticket. We reckon that from now on, it would be very difficult for our family to be together again. And so we decided on a family holiday in Europe. And from London, we took the Channel train, the Eurostar, to Paris, while our son Jeremy flew from Dublin to Paris to join us, and we started our two-week Europe trip together. And we spent a wonderful week in the French capital, after which we flew to Barcelona for 5 days and then back to London for another 3 days. And while we were in Barcelona, we stayed in this hotel very near to this popular pedestrian street known as La Rambla, where we walk practically day and night. 5 days after we left this beautiful city, terror struck on 17 August. And talk about timing, just 5 days after we left, it was closed. On a busy Thursday afternoon, while hordes of tourists were enjoying themselves, a white van, speeded down this very street for about 550 meters, knocking down pedestrians and killing 14 innocent people. Now, I'm mentioning this in passing, in the light of the mass shooting last Sunday in the U.S. in which 59 concert-goers were brutally murdered. Evil is on the rise in this world, and I believe that we are in the end times. Satan is moving fast as he's running out of time, but that's another topic altogether. Now, I don't wish to bore you with details of our Europe trip, but I did notice something peculiar in the cities of Europe, which is related to our topic of work. In London, Paris, and Barcelona, I often came across people begging on the streets. Mind you, these were mostly able-bodied men and women, and they carried signs like, "So broke, it hurts," or "Far from home, broke and hungry." And I just couldn't understand why they refused to find a decent place and get a decent piece of work to feed themselves, instead of sitting on the sidewalk begging for alms. And not just sitting, this the guy on the lower right certainly takes the cake. He was prostrating in desperation. It's not that they were old or sick or disabled. They didn't appear to me to be old or sick or disabled. Now, I'm showing you these pictures not to insult or to ridicule these people, but in order to bring out the last line of our text where Paul wrote, "So that you will not be dependent on anybody. We will examine this in detail later in the sermon. The Bible teaches us to be compassionate, especially towards those who are poor and disadvantaged, those who are sick and old, those who are disabled or handicapped. But Scripture is against laziness, living at the expense of others, not because of your circumstance, but out of choice. And those able-bodied beggars who are on the streets by choice." I've been to Europe many times. The first was in 1980, but I didn't see such sorry sights in my earlier trips. So the pictures I showed you are a fairly recent phenomenon, which I'm convinced is the result of socialist policies that have taken root in Europe and now gaining strength in America. Because with keen eyes, I've observed the geopolitical trends in this world, and I can't help but notice this second evil growing across the globe. I'm talking about socialist agenda of those on the left of the political divide, those who champion government and an unfettered welfare state. And the result is a citizenry with a dependent mentality. And their leaders are the likes of Obama and Clinton. But the sudden rise of Donald Trump has temporarily disrupted their plan. "You're fired," but I don't think they'll go away. But why, you may ask, do I want to touch on American politics? Why bother with what's happening on the other side of the globe? The reason is because, just like the evil of terrorism, the evil of socialist ideology is spreading and will soon reach our shores. Maybe it's already arrived. To set an example, those people on the left often have this bloated sense of entitlement. They feel entitled to healthcare, to food stamps, to university placements, etc. And if you have not noticed, there are many people. There are also many people in this country who harbor a similar inflated sense of entitlement. You know what I mean, huh? I don't have to elaborate. In any case, I shall come back to this notion of entitlement later in the sermon when we shall unpack the verses. The second snippet which I wish to share is closer to home. And those who are close to me know that I love to read. Nothing thrills me more than a book fair or a book sale. And so about a month ago, I found myself at a Borders book sale at Summit shopping mall nearby, where I come across this book, Downshifting. In fact, I bought it. The enticing subtitle explains what this means. It says, how to work less and enjoy life more. What a wonderful proposition. Less labor and more leisure. The picture on the cover is even more appealing, showing someone sunbathing and relaxing on the deck of a yacht. Now, there is an abundance of similar books in the market. There is no shortage of advice, how to work less and to earn more. There is even one that shows you to never to work, you know, never work again. But does this square with the Bible's teaching on work, especially when measured using the yardstick of our text? As for the earlier snippet on able-bodied beggars, the Bible's teaching is clear. But this one may not be so clear, but it will become clear when we unpack the verses in our text shortly. The last snippet that I want to share with you, I told you three. This happened just 10 days ago. I had some work to do in Terengganu, which required me to visit this huge factory about an hour from the state capital, Kuala Terengganu. And inside this factory was this long slogan that says, berusaha dan beribadah menuju kejayaan dunia dan akhirat. Now, for those of you whose bahasa is really rusty, I think you know some words like kejayaan, you should know. Beribadah means to be pious. Akhirat refers to the afterlife. And so the whole sentence means work hard and be pious towards earthly success and the afterlife. Now, it's a neat slogan. I might add, it is quite a useful slogan to encourage the workers to be diligent. But is it biblical? What does Paul say about this in our text? The first snippet says, let's not work, which of course is unbiblical. The second snippet says, let's work less. I'm not too sure if that is biblical. But this one says, let's work hard for the present and for the future. Sounds a little biblical, huh? But we shall see if this is so as we dive into the text. As we dive into the text, we will examine this portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from three vantage points. I'll look at it from three angles. They are 1, work and society. 2, work and rest. And 3, work and creation. In other words, we want to look at work horizontally, and then internally, and finally vertically. And from each of these, we shall draw a practical lesson that I pray will radically reshape the way we think about work. Now, before that, let me submit to you that we all have a very distorted view of work. Our attitude to work, our concept of work, they are far removed from the biblical doctrine of work. And to drive home this point, let me introduce you to this well-known British novelist. She's also a poet, a playwright, and an essayist. Well, she may be more famous over in England than here. Huh? How many of you know Dorothy Sayers? Not many. Huh? In fact, she was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. Actually, she's far better known as a crime writer. I read one of her detective novels when I was in my 20s. But I didn't know until recently that she also wrote some insightful essays on Christian apologetics. And she had a lot of profound things to say about work from a Christian perspective. And she even wrote a 12-page essay, Why Work, which you can find on the internet. Just Google Dorothy Sayers, Why Work, you get this 12-page PDF file. Basically, what Dorothy Sayers was saying is that society as a whole is hurting because it doesn't espouse the revolutionary biblical doctrines of work. Because in her mind, the Bible contains some revolutionary ideas on work. And she thought that people were suffering or stressed out from work because they lack an understanding of these ideas. And that's why I said at the beginning, those who work very hard, those who overwork, will need to study this piece of scripture from Paul. Now, what are some of these revolutionary biblical doctrines of work? Let's start with our first point, work in society, that is looking at work along a horizontal dimension. Dorothy Sayers put it this way, or something to this effect, that work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. That's a very well put biblical doctrine or biblical definition of work. Now, to get a handle on this, on what this means, let's look at the modern doctrine of work. Now, simply put, work is what you do for a living to derive an income in order to survive or even to thrive. At its most basic level, work is done so that we can put food on the table to feed our family. At a secondary level, it allows us to do what we want to pursue our dreams. Now, FBC is largely a middle-class church in a middle-class township. And most of us are beyond putting bread and butter on the table, or put it in a local context. We have no problem putting rice and curry on the table. And some of us can even put lobsters and prime beef on the table. Many of us have surplus funds to invest in order to earn more money, so that we can enjoy life, such as holidaying in Paris and Barcelona. Or sending our kids overseas to study. But at its core, the modern doctrine of work is self-centered in nature. The money that I earn is for me and my family to spend and enjoy. We may describe this as a kind of entitlement mentality. Now, I touched on this briefly just now, how people on the political left, they think this way. I'm a citizen of this country and therefore I'm entitled to this and that. And many people in this country as well, they also think this way, because I belong to a certain ethnic group, I'm entitled to this and that. You know what I mean, huh? And this entitlement mentality is also evident when we work for money. I work hard for my money. This is the fruit of my labor, and therefore only I am entitled to it. You didn't work for it, and so you are not entitled to it. And that's why it's very hard for someone, especially a Chinese, to part with his hard-earned money to give to others. No, I'm not teaching you to be more charitable. That's not my point. I'm merely emphasizing the self-centered nature of modern work. And hence today we find doctors practicing medicine not because he wants to relieve sufferings, but because he can make a lot of money. And the patients are just an excuse or a means to a self-centered end. We also find architects designing nice buildings simply because it's a lucrative business. The occupants of the buildings are just a means to make money. Hey, when I'm talking about doctors and architects, I'm not referring to anyone in particular, okay? Don't imagine, okay? Now, in reflection of what Dorothy Sayers is saying here, I have something nice to share with you. I show you Melody's picture just now, not without a reason. And so now she's enrolled in the University of Exeter. If you don't know, that's in southwest England, to continue her studies in medicine. In 3 years' time, I expect her to graduate as a doctor, okay? But the genesis of this long journey actually started 8 years ago. She was then 14 years old. I sent her on a mission trip to the Philippines together with a group of Christian volunteers to minister to the destitute living in the slums of Manila. She was stunned by what she saw in Manila. When she came back, she told me, "Daddy, I want to be a doctor to help these people." And since then, she has remained single-minded about her ambition to be a doctor. I'm telling you this, you know, to hold her to her words, okay? Because she will listen to this on the website. not to migrate to, immigrate to Australia or England, you know, but to go to the Philippines, okay? Some of you may ask, where in the text does it say that work should be done in the service of others? The answer is not explicitly, but implicitly. If you scrutinize our text, there seems to be a dividing line between verses 9 and 10 and verses 11 and 12. It appears that we have two separate and unrelated halves. The first half talks about love, while the second half deals with work. It looks like Paul is addressing two different topics here, but I can assure you, both are connected in a surprising way. If you notice, verse 11 doesn't start with a new sentence. Rather, it's a continuation of the sentence in verse 10. And so the whole text is based on a single thought. Paul starts by talking about their love for one another. In fact, the word love appears three times in the first two verses. Verse 9, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. Paul is like saying, when it comes to loving one another, you don't need me to tell you what to do. In verse 10, he praises them for their love for all believers in the region. You do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Now, this is a bit of geography. Here you see the city of Thessalonica, where the church is located in the northern part of Greece, known as Macedonia. And further in verse 10, he exhorts the Thessalonian Christians to increase their efforts to love one another even more. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more, to do so more and more. But in verse 9, Paul also writes, "For you yourself have been taught by God to love each other." Now this is really the basis for what Paul is saying here. This is the axis around which the whole text turns. But when did God teach them to love one another? If you recall, during the Last Supper, Jesus proclaims in John 13, verse 34, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, you're all very familiar with this. But why is there a need for a new commandment when we already have the other commandment to love our neighbor? Isn't one another part of the word neighbor or included in the word neighbor? In Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment, Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, Jesus later elaborated on this second greatest commandment to love our neighbors by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it turns out that neighbor includes our enemies, those we don't particularly like. And so the term neighbor in the second greatest commandment is very broad. It includes one another on one hand, brothers and sisters in Christ, and enemies on the other hand. But back to the question, why the need for a new commandment when we already have the second greatest commandment? Now, there is a surface reason and there is a deeper reason. I shall give you the deeper reason. I think Jesus gave us the new commandment to love one another because if you can't even love your brothers and sisters in Christ, those in God's family, what's there to talk about loving your neighbor, let alone your enemies? And hence, I've always seen the new commandment as an extension. No, not extension, as a more like a precursor to the second greatest commandment. Love one another first within God's family, and then you'll find it easier to love your neighbor. But coming back to our text, when Paul writes first about love and then about work, first half about love, second half about work, when he put them all together, he's saying that the two are closely intertwined. Your work should be a demonstration or a manifestation of your love for one another, or on a broader scale, your love for your neighbor, or even broader, your love for society. When you love others, you don't mind laboring for the sake of their comfort, their well-being, or benefit. Work is an expression of love. Paul puts this across more explicitly in the next chapter. In verse 12, he says, acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord. Those who work hard among you, who care for you. You see the relation? And that's how Dorothy Sayers derived her definition of work from a biblical standpoint, that work is the gracious expression of creative energy in service of others. Now, when you compare this with the modern doctrine of work, you would appreciate the radical nature of biblical view of work. When you work purely for money, you will never be satisfied. There will be an endless chase for more and more income. But when you work to serve others, the sense of satisfaction can be tremendous. And it's based on this secret of happiness we find in Acts 20 to 35, where Paul writes, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is the biblical secret of happiness. Now, to illustrate this, in the years after World War II, they looked at the British conscript soldiers returning from the war against Nazi Germany. Now, that's another evil, even worse than the two I talk about just now. They found that these British men were far happier and far more satisfied being in the army, even though the pay was miserable. Because for the first time in their lives, they were doing something noble in their lives. They were fighting in the war for the sake of their loved ones and their countrymen back home. They were fighting evil. They were even ready to sacrifice their lives. But after the war, when they got back home, when they rejoined the workforce, the sense of satisfaction disappeared. And so this account of British soldiers in the war is very instructive when we consider work and happiness, when we think about work and satisfaction. You want happiness and satisfaction in work? This is what you do. The satisfaction equation is really quite simple. Higher level of service plus less focus on money equal greater sense of satisfaction. When you work, your primary focus should not be money. In your work, you should ask, is my job making myself useful to others, useful to society? But well, if you make a lot of money along the way, good for you. But money should not be the primary motivation. And that's why those books I showed you earlier on how to work less and to earn more, these are not very biblical. And for this reason, I have the highest esteem for those in the teaching profession. There is a special place in my heart for teachers. The pay isn't all that great, but there they are, laboring in the service of others, working with the children and teenagers, imparting knowledge to them and guiding them. Paul says in this verse, by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. And teaching is a good example of this. To drive this home, let me introduce you to another lady, not British, but Malaysian. Her name is Lee Siow Ing. You don't know her, because she's from Teluk Intan. Earlier this year, she graduated from Teachers Training College, and she now teaches mathematics at the Sekolah Kebangsaan Taman Tun Dr. Ismail, a government primary school. It's what we normally call an SK, abbreviation for Sekolah Kebangsaan, meaning national school. I met Miss Lee 1 week ago when she brought her students to take part in a national-level Sudoku competition that I organized for primary schools at Summit, again a Summit shopping mall nearby. Now, we must take note that 95% of Chinese parents have already given up on the SKs. And they mostly send their kids to either private schools or Chinese primary schools. And as a result of that, today, 95% of the enrollment in the SKs comes from one single ethnic group, which I need not name. And that's why I have the highest regard for this young teacher who is committed to teach these children who are generally weak in mathematics, you know. And I could see that these four students were very close to her. I cannot think of a nobler job than hers, especially in the light of how Dorothy Sayers defines biblical work. If I could live my life all over again, I would want to work as a teacher in an SK. But I also need to be realistic so that this lesson can be made more practical for us. I realize that this is not exactly a young congregation, even though today we have the youth with us. If you're still working, you are likely to be at the height of your career or business. Now, I don't expect you to change your line of work or business. That's just not practical. And so what can we do so that our work can exhibit a greater degree of service for others? How can we subscribe more to the biblical doctrine of work in what we do currently? Now, I have an advice for you based on this very nice company slogan that I came across. My wife works for Kao, Malaysia, and they market toiletry products such as shampoos and facial cleansers. And they have adopted this slogan, which reflects this idea of serving others. It's called Yoki Monozukuri. You wouldn't know what this means. Morita-san would know what this means. It's a Japanese phrase meaning making good products. Yoki means good. Monozukuri means making something. And their mission is to research and to manufacture and to market products that will serve their customers well, especially in the area of personal hygiene. This is their full vision mission statement. No time to look at this in detail. But taking a cue from this, if you're a business owner, you should align your company along this line. That is, how can your products or services better serve your customers in particular or society in general? How can you improve the lives of people and to make the world a better place? If you are an employee in a senior position, you can try to convince your shareholders to steer the company likewise. Your main focus should be serving and not just profits. However, if you are an employee in a lower position, you may not be able to move and shake the company, but you can try your best to serve your bosses, your colleagues, your customers, etc. The idea is to serve and to contribute. And that's why Paul has harsh words for those who are lazy, those who refuse to work by choice, because they are not contributing to society or adding to the common good. Instead, as we saw in the last verse of our text, they become a burden to others by taxing their resources. Now, what about retirees? We have to touch on this. Because as I mentioned, we are an aging congregation and many of you have already retired. But, so going by the biblical view of work, one should never fully retire unless you are too old or frail to work. If you are still physically or mentally capable, do something useful. Join an NGO. Contribute to the common good. Okay. Be a positive factor or member of the community. Do something useful, even for no pay. Don't just sit at home reading the newspaper from front to back and then back to front and front to back again. Washing and polishing your car every day. How much more can you polish? Continue to be a useful member of the community in the service of others. Now, I've dwelt at length on the first point. We need to hurry along. That is work and society, because it's so important. We have considered work from a horizontal perspective. It's actually a functional approach to work. Let's now discuss the other two points. Number two, work and rest. We are going to look at work from an internal perspective. And you may think of this as a foundational approach to work. The anchor verse for this is verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. At a glance, Paul seems to be saying, shut up and don't be a busybody. And this seems to square with the verse in chapter 5 that I showed you earlier, where Paul warns those who are idle and disruptive. Indeed, if you are lazy and have nothing to do, your mouth tends to work overtime and you start to cause trouble and become disruptive to the lives of others. But is that what Paul means, to lead a quiet life and to mind our own business so that we don't disrupt other people's life? Now here it's worthwhile to check other translation of this verse. A few translations say, make it your goal to lead a peaceful life, or something to that effect. There is even one translation that renders it as to aspire to live a tranquil life. And so if we dig deeper, what we can glean from this verse is that there should be this peace and quiet, this tranquility in our hearts, or a special kind of spiritual rest. The Bible teaches that work should arise from this type of rest versus the worldly kind of work that produces only restlessness. And notice the reverse sequence. First, we find our rest in God, out of which flows our work and our labor, instead of working to seek that elusive rest, only to end up feeling restless. And so the question to ask is, do you have this quiet spirit in your life? Does your work arise from that peace and rest in your heart? If not, then you have got the sequence wrong, and you have lacked the biblical foundation of work. Of course, after the period of hard work, we need to take a rest. After working for 5 days, we have our weekend off. We need to give our bodies a rest. I'm not talking about that kind of rest. That is at most an intermission in between work. I'm talking about something far deeper. And to help you understand this, let me touch briefly on the subject of the Sabbath, or as they say in Israel, the Shabbat. And taking a break from work on weekends, 5 days off, 2 days, 5 days working, 2 days off, that's really based on the idea of the Sabbath. Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. That's commandment number 4 in the Ten Commandments. But today, Christians in general, we do not observe the Sabbath for various reasons. That's another separate subject, and it's beside the point. But my Jewish friends, they keep the Sabbath in the strictest manner. They won't answer their phones on Saturday. They won't drive their cars. They won't use the computer. About 10 years ago, I had to meet this Jewish friend at the lobby of a hotel in Prague, Czech Republic. It happened to be a Saturday, a Sabbath. But past the appointed time, he didn't show up, and I was waiting. And no use calling his mobile phone because he wouldn't answer his phone on the Sabbath. So a little later, he showed up. And do you know why he was late? Because he had to walk down 20 floors. He didn't want to use the lift. Because using the lift is operating the machine, which is work. And that's not allowed on the Sabbath. So he walked down 20 floors. Now the Jews are dead serious about keeping the Sabbath. The origin of the Sabbath is, of course, in Genesis, when God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And God then instructed the Israelites to do likewise. You work for 6 days, and you rest on the seventh. There may be a physiological reason behind this. You get tired after 6 days of work, and your body needs a rest. But that's the surface reason. There is a deeper reason beyond just preventing physical exhaustion. You think about it. You mean to say that God became tired after 6 days of creation work and he needed to take a rest? That doesn't make sense. Our God never gets tired. He's an omnipotent God. He doesn't need a rest. He's constantly working even right now. And so there's a deeper reason why God instituted the Sabbath for the Israelites. It's not just to have them take a rest after working so many days. That's the physiological reason. The real reason is to remind them that he is the one who will give them the ultimate rest. That is the rest I'm talking about. The spiritual rest that surpasses understanding, that no amount of work can earn you. A rest from which all our labor springs. A rest on which all our work is based. Now, I'm not suggesting that you keep the Sabbath. No, but you must understand the intent of the Sabbath. And you make sure that you enjoy that rest from God. You can read more about this in Hebrews chapter 4, long passage, which repeatedly describes believers as entering God's rest or finding rest in God. Interestingly, in verse 9, it's called the Sabbath rest. If you have truly entered into God's rest, you have no interest at all joining the rat race for status, identity, and security. Because you already have status as redeemed people of God. You already have identity as children of God. You already are secured in His love and promises. You will not participate in the endless and restless chase for money because you already have something far more precious. To conclude this second point, I want to again make the lesson more practical. Even after we have entered into God's rest, now to be realistic, I know this, I've worked before. In the course of our day-to-day work, the so-called daily grind, we face various challenges, we experience all kinds of tension. Often there are work problems to which there are no easy answers, impossible deadlines, unachievable targets. There are people who disappoint us, even people who conspire against us. And so the result is stress and pressure, anxiety and frustration. You feel drained, you know, after a while. It's the unavoidable part of working life. But this is what you do. You have to frequently run to God to recharge your battery, to refresh your spirit. You have to often go to God to renew that battered sense of rest in Him. You have to regularly claim the promise of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and so on, and you will find rest for your souls. So you need to constantly seek that quietness in God, because God's rest is the foundation of your work. Now coming to the last point, we now look vertically or upward and consider work and creation. Earlier, horizontally, then internally, and now vertically. And this is based on the end of verse 11 in our text. Work with your hands, just as we told you. What does Paul mean to work with our hands? Is he referring to menial work? Surely it's not reasonable to think that Paul expects all believers then and now to be engaged only in manual labor. Then who is going to do the work that requires the brain? I believe this phrase, work with your hands, is a reference to the creative aspect of work. Meaning that when you work, you are creating something. Not necessarily something physical, but something of value. You are creating value. Imagine a potter working with his hands, shaping the formless lump of clay into an object that is useful and beautiful. That's what Paul is talking about. That's how Dorothy Sayers derived her definition of biblical work, as the expression of creative energy. Biblical work is creative work. Biblical work points ultimately to the work of the Creator. In fact, God is sometimes referred to as the potter with a capital P. Our work should mirror the work of the Creator. Now, to help you really understand the work of the Creator, let's go back to the creation account. Simple question. Now, what did God do during the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1? Of course, He created the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea. He made the plants and the animals. But that's just surface understanding. We need to go deeper. You see, before God began His creation work, the earth is described in Genesis 1-2 as formless. That's in the NIV. Other translations render the word formless as chaos or without order or waste. So during the 6 days of creation, essentially God made order out of chaos, form out of the formless, beauty out of ashes. At the end of each day of His creation work, God stood back and saw that it was good. In the evening of each day, for 6 days, God saw what He made and said, "It is good." As a matter of fact, God isn't done yet. He hasn't finished His creative work. He's at work even right now, even today. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, turning a rebellious heart into a righteous one, making a new creation out of old sinful selves. And you can imagine this. At the end of our days on earth, God will stand back, look at us and say, "It is good." Now, to make this lesson practical for us, I have two exhortations to share with you. Firstly, our work should reflect the nature of our Creator God. We create value with our work. We create something worthwhile so that we can step back, look at it and say, it is good. That is to say, we put in our creative energies into our work. We put in our best in what we do so that the outcome is admirable. Our work ethics should be based on nothing less than excellence and quality, and so that we may win the respect of others, as Paul puts it in verse 12 at the end. Now, Jesus was a carpenter before he started his earthly ministry. There's very little in the Bible about his life as a carpenter, but that didn't stop people from imagining that Jesus must have made the most beautiful furniture or other wooden implements. Each time Jesus made something in his workshop, I can imagine him standing back saying, this is good. He didn't cut corners or do a sloppy job. Neither should we. My second advice for you is to emulate our Creator God in creating order out of chaos. How do we do that in our work? What do I mean? Now, those of you who attend the Gamma class on Wednesday nights, you are studying the book of John. You are going through one by one the seven miracles of John, of Jesus that John has documented in his gospel. Now, I don't have time to go through these seven miracles of Jesus one by one, but roughly from a bird's eye view, what did Jesus do? Out of despair, remember the official, out of despair, he brought comfort. Out of the storm, remember in Sea of Galilee, out of the storm, he brought calm. Out of darkness, remember the blind man, he brought light. Out of weakness, remember the cripple? He brought strength. And out of death, remember Lazarus? Out of death, he brought life. At the end of each miracle, things became better than when he first started. Now, I don't imagine you to be performing miracles when you work, but because of your work, people become better. The situation become better. That's what we do. And I suppose that's what our Makarios home is all about. We take those poor kids out of the Desa Mentari area, which is plagued by gangsterism, poverty, and crime, and we give these children a shot in life. Inspired by the work of Jesus and also by the likes of just now that Miss Lee Xiao Ying, for the past 3 years, I've been volunteering my time every Tuesday evening teaching English to these children. These are my two adorable students, Danusha and Kogilan. Actually, the English lesson are just an excuse. I'm determined to see these two growing up to be useful citizens and faithful followers of Christ. If you wish to serve in this area, please meet up with Pearlie. The other recommended avenue is to teach the young ones at Sunday school or Boys Brigade. For that, you see Vicky or Michael. But please bear in mind that it doesn't have to be within the church premises. There are many Danushas and Kogilans in your workplace. Remember, because of your work, the people and the situation around you become better. And that's the take-home message. But I must also point out that we do all this not to score points in the akhirat or afterlife, not in order to be saved. That's salvation by works. That's not biblical. We are already redeemed people of God. We do all this because we already have tasted the grace of God. It's the gracious expression of our salvation. It springs out of our joy of salvation. So in conclusion, I've elaborated three radical views of work based on Scripture, specifically drawing from our text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have looked at work horizontally, internally, and also vertically. We have discussed work and society, work and rest, and finally work and creation. In summary, the function of our work is to serve others. The foundation of our work is rest in God. And the final goal of our work is to make things better. May God bless you and guide you in your work, in whatever place or setting. Make sure that your work is work that glorifies. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you to radically transform the way we look and think of work. Lead us to the place where we work for your glory and your glory alone. Grant us much joy and satisfaction and meaning as we engage the world through our work, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.